Well, hello, everyone listening in online. Kevin Makins here, one of the pastors at Eucharist, and excited to say that we are currently meeting again in person, and it's been fantastic. It's a simple service, only about an hour long, just a little bit of music, sermon reflection, communion, some time for prayer. But man, after a time of famine, it feels really good to have any spiritual food in our bellies. So we invite you to come and join us. We are gathering at 10:30 a.m. for our first service, and then at 1 o'clock p.m. for the second service, both of which, again, are about an hour long. We also have running concurrent with the first service a children's program called Kids Table Outside, which has just been awesome. The kids are learning about the fruit of the Spirit by engaging with their bodies, engaging with nature, and being attentive to how God speaks through so many different ways. So if you have children, we'd love to see them there. And you'll need to bring your children there. You can't just drop them off because it is an outdoor program. But if you're a two-spouse family, one of you could drop off the kids, the other one could come to the service. Or we are also finding more organic ways to have maybe friends or others in our community bring children to the park. So, you know, show up and talk to people and we'll figure it out together. Also, the second service at 1 p.m. is streamed online if you'd like to join in that way. We don't know exactly where this is going. We've been saying this every week. We only have the sense that God is calling us at this point to gather, to pray, to seek, and that all will be revealed organically, step by step, as we follow. So at this point, if you want to connect and be a part of what God is doing within the Eucharist part of the body of Christ in Hamilton, we'd love to have you join on a Sunday, and we'll see where it goes from there. But for now, let's jump into the sermon. Grace and peace, everyone. So I was raised in a little Lutheran church up on the escarpment of Hamilton, Pilgrim Lutheran Church, and I really loved it. Actually, these days, coming back into services with people and, you know, the feeling of kind of being gathered together in an old church space that even kind of smells musty like the church I was raised in, it's got me real nostalgic some days. But I really made a decision to follow Christ, like the song we're singing. I have decided to follow Jesus. I decided to follow Jesus when I was about 17, 18 years old, when I went to this youth group. And the youth group was like passionate. You have to make a decision for Christ. Are you in or are you out? And at 17, with all of my knowledge and life experience, I said, I'm in. And they said, it's forever. And I went, I don't even know what that means. I'm 17. But it was, to that point, the best road I had ever seen. You know, like I knew there's something about the church that I'd been raised in, one of the only spaces where I knew people from every different age. I knew people from different backgrounds. I knew people that I never would have run into in the rest of my life, and we were gathered, and we weren't just gathered with our own personal interests, but we were gathered around something that wasn't us. Church was the only place I'd ever gone to that wasn't tailored to me. It was all of us coming together around something transcendent. And when I was 17, learning that that could be a personal decision, that could be something that roots not just in the community I'm a part of, but in my own life and soul, and that could be a road that I walk, was convicting enough that I wanted to walk the road. And as I started walking that good road, I realized very quickly that part of walking the road of Christ is meeting everyone else who's walking the road of Christ. And sometimes the other people walking the road of Christ aren't always doing the best job of walking the road of Christ. And you very quickly realize that it's not just the other people you know who are Christians who are not doing the best job walking the road of Christ, but you're not doing the best job walking the road of Christ. And that level of kind of dissonance between my walking the road and others walking the road and our failure to walk the road of Christ well, I could handle that dissonance because we're all imperfect. And this is a way of grace and mercy and charity, and so you can handle a little bit of dissonance. But the older I got, the more I engaged with the wider church, the more I heard about especially some of the larger, more politically tied churches down to the south of us, I started realizing, oh, it's not just individual Christ followers doing their best who are imperfect, but often the systems and the institutions that are supposed to be pointing people to Christ are sometimes pointing people to themselves, to their denomination, to their tribe, to their church, to their leader. And you start seeing all the ways that these institutions can be bent and crooked or even corrupt. And that dissonance was intense. But I could handle that dissonance because most of the churches I knew were actually pretty decent people. Yes, the systems have flaws. Yes, they can be ignorant, but they're not truly malicious. You know, in Ontario, in Hamilton, I know a lot of churches, and I don't think I know in Hamilton even one, like, outright malicious or corrupt church. They're all trying their best. But it was beginning to weigh on me because I was seeing so much more of, to be fair, North American church. Don't know anything about the global church that is as damning as the North American church can be. But then the internet came along, and with it, social media. And then all of a sudden, it was like every day I was seeing not just what the other churches in North America were like, but the worst of what the other churches in North America could be like. And that's when the dissonance began to grow even stronger. I want to pause quickly. I said this morning, and just as a little aside, most of the ways that I'd see the worst a church can be, leaders that are falling, horrible stuff that churches are doing, churches protesting at funerals, all the anti-this, anti-these people, anti-these people, immigrants, queer people, all of that stuff. That's all real, and it's horrible, and it's gross, and we'll get there. But I just want to pause and say that also we shouldn't trust the social media tools that tend to funnel this information our way, because I don't think any of us really trust those platforms like maybe we did a decade ago. And they make money based off impressions and feedback and our ability to share those stories. And we all know that bad news tends to travel quicker than good news, and that bad news is quicker to leave a psychological imprint on us, and therefore more likely that we will respond and give more impressions and more ads and more money to those that have now been taught that they should give us bad news. So, before I get into attacking institutions of Christian faith, which we will do a little bit of prodding, I do want to say it's not like we're neutral in where we receive that information, and it's probably not telling us a true story, but it is telling us the negative half of the story with increasing clarity and with increasing scope. And that is what created the largest dissonance between me and the people I know trying to follow the way of Christ together and the church and Christianity and the institutions that are supposed to be pointing people to the way but seem to be often deciding who is in and who is out and more concerned with their own sustainability, profitability, empire, and less concerned with the good road leading wherever the good road leads. Are we tracking so far? Is this all making sense? Thank you. I'll keep on saying it. I really appreciate the head nods because all I've got is eyebrows. I have no other read on how anyone is feeling, so I'll take any feedback you can give me with the top half of your face. So if there was anyone that was going to give us some guidance and some wisdom about how to follow this good road when the institutions are bent, broken, or maybe even corrupt, it would be Jesus. Because Jesus lived at a time where the institutions, the temple, the synagogues, the Pharisees, the scribes, and the teachers were facing corruption, where many of them had become obsessed with their own legacies, their own power, and had lost sight of the good road. And Christ knows that when the prophets rise up to speak to God's people about how God's people should be living, that the prophets were silenced by God's people. They've always been silenced by God's people. Prophets are shut down. The prophets were even executed and killed for trying to speak the truth to the people who say, we want to hear God's truth. Isn't that how it goes? And so Christ knows how corrupt this path can be. And yet when he teaches, You would think he's saying, he would say something like, I'm here to get rid of the old. Clean house, fresh start. I'm here to kick out all the bad people and bring in all the good people. I'm here to destroy what's come before because I have a new good news message. That's kind of what we'd expect, wouldn't it? Isn't that kind of what we all want? Somebody just show me a way to be a Christian where I'm not associated with all those bigots, where I'm not associated with all that power, where I'm not associated with all that grossness. Give me like a new iPhone, Jesus. Out with the old model, in with the new. And then when that one starts slowing down or having issues, out with the old, in with the new. It's a very Western way to solve things. But Christ shows us a different way. And that's what we're going to be reading from today. So if you have a Bible and you'd like to open it up, I invite you to open it to Matthew chapter 5, be in verse 17. Again, I'm going to be reading from a translation that is quite wooden, and so it might sound a little different, but I will try to read slow and invite you to just to listen along. Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law and the prophets. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill. For amen, I tell you, until heaven and earth shall pass away, not a single iota or single serif," those are two small details in the script of the Hebrew, like a period or a comma, "not a single iota or a single serif must vanish from the law until all things come to pass. Whoever breaks one of the least of the commandments and teaches people to do likewise shall be called least in the kingdom of the heavens. But whoever performs and teaches it, this one shall be called great in the kingdom of the heavens. For I tell you, unless your uprightness surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter into the kingdom of the heavens." So in this teaching, Christ begins with that provocative statement. I'm doing a new thing. And they would know what Jesus is doing. And when Matthew was written and these stories were being told, they all would have known, A, how Jesus' life ended, and B, some of the things that Jesus did in his life, like going into the temple and shutting it down for a day in order to make a statement. They would have heard about how Jesus walked out of the temple and pointed to it, the massive, glorious temple, the peak, the center of God's life among his people, and how Jesus said, "Not one stone of this temple will be left standing on another stone of this temple. Nothing man-made will last. The synagogues, the teachers, the traditions, the denominations, the schools that would argue, the buildings, the temples. Nothing of this is going to stand. Nothing of this is going to last." And his word came true, because that temple is not standing, much as this building will not be standing in 100 or 200 or 500 or 2,000 years. We can hope. So what do we do with that? Well, Jesus says it's important not to mix up the manifestation of what the Spirit is doing with the reality of what the Spirit is doing. And the reality is that the law and the prophets will never fade. So what does that mean? Let's do a little bit of translation work, because those words don't mean a lot to any of us. So first, the law. First five books of the Hebrew Bible, what we would call often the Old Testament or the Hebrew Scriptures. Those five books gave God's people the story of who they were. They were slaves that had become liberated. They had been taught how to live in a way that honored one another and honored God. That was the law given to them. It's not an obsession with every single word that's ever been put into the book. It's really about the truth of that law. It is about wrestling with those words to get to the truth of what that law was given for, which Jesus says he will fulfill. And by the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he will tell you what he thinks fulfills that law. So he teaches about the law. If we were to translate this to today, what does this look like for us as people who are inheritors of Christianity? Many of us in this room would have been raised in a Christian home, or at the very least have entered into a Christian space. As those receiving Christianity, what does it look like to receive the law? I think you could say it's like the Word, when we talk about the Word. Not just the Scriptures, but the teachings of Christ that are found in the Scriptures. We've received the Word, the truth, as they received the law in their time, in their place. Then he goes into the prophets. The prophets were those truth tellers. They were of God's people, speaking to God's people, warning God's people, because they loved God's people, and they were God's people. So it's important to remember, the prophets weren't some outsider yelling at a group that they didn't belong to. You can only be a prophet if you belong and are held within the very thing you are critiquing. Otherwise, you're on Twitter, and that's not the same. You can have opinions about what other people should do. It's easy to leave a thing and critique it. But the prophets always critiqued from the inside because they understood it, and they had made mistakes and fallen prey to the system and its failures, and that's why they critiqued it with such passion and such fury. Today, we don't have titled prophets. Although it would be fun. Hello, Prophet. Nice to meet you, Prophet Austin. Good to see you today. You know, please don't kick me off the stage in the middle of the sermon because you know I should be saying something. You know, we don't have prophets. But we have saints. And not just the formal ones, like the saints that the Catholic Church gave permission to. I'm talking just the saints that you know. There's people in this city who you know who function as saints. They've given their life to what God cares most about. Those saints that you think of. When you're praying or you're trying to think, what kind of life would I have? I've got St. Eugene Peterson, who's a pastor who, when I'm wondering which way to go, I look to the saint. We've got saints like Dorothy Day, beginning of the Catholic Workers Movement, Oscar Romero, who gave his life in order to serve the working poor, Martin Luther King Jr., who gave his life in order to combat racism, the spirit of racism, not just the legislation. And so we have prophets. We call them saints. So what I want to do, because I don't want to just read this text and say this is what Jesus was saying, because the good road is something we actively walk. Does that make sense? We're not just trying to say, like, let's do a book study on something Jesus said 2,000 years ago. What does it mean today? What does it mean now as we re-enter the world, re-engage with faith, and seek to walk a good road together? I wonder if it's not faithful to say that just as the Jewish people received the way of Christ within their Judaism as a fulfillment of their Judaism, I wonder if it's not fair for us to say today that we as a community, even, as Christians, people raised often within the Christian world, could we also receive the way of Christ within our Christian world? As a way to both critique and shine light within the Christian world that we have inherited. Could we say, we're not here to destroy what came before us, but we're here to fulfill it, or at least to follow the one who fulfilled it. We're here to bear witness to the fulfillment that Christ has brought. And we don't want to destroy the Word or the saints, the law or the prophets. We want to be a part of fulfilling it, pointing Christianity back to it, pointing one another back to the good road, and then, key, walking the good road together. Is this making any sense? Thank you for the eyebrows. I appreciate that, everybody. So there's an idea that's been articulated for a long time, or bubbling for a long time, but has finally become quite articulated within Christian spaces. And this is the idea of deconstruction. Maybe some of you have heard of this before. Taking things apart, taking it all the way apart. And deconstruction, taking apart religious systems, taking apart church systems, taking apart what we assume about what Scripture says, very important. You have to do it every generation. You must. Every generation must take things apart. Recently, my father-in-law gave my wife and I his old record player, and the thing like didn't even work at all because it had been sitting for too long in the cabinet. And so when we got it, we had to take it over to Revolution Records on Ottawa Street. And we gave it to them, and we were like, how long will this take to clean up? Like an hour or two? And he's like, no, it'll take a week. We were like, a week? And they told us what they were going to do. They told us how they were going to take everything apart, clean every little piece of the record player, reassemble it, put pieces in that have broken, replace them, and then when it was all back together, it can play music again for the next generation. And I wonder if that's not what we're called to do within the church. Take it apart, but to what end? Take it apart to put it back together again. So when it comes to deconstruction, I've seen sort of three different ways that people have engaged with this idea of deconstruction. And I have found myself in all three categories at different times and in different ways. So this is coming from a place of confession. So the first way that I see people engaging with faith, religion, church, Bible in deconstruction is a sort of detachment. And the detachment, you can't blame people for detaching. They see that the church is, in many places, acting racistly or acting against the rights of people that they love. They see that the church is in bed with politicians. They see the scandals of these church leaders, in air quotes, who have been propped up and who have fallen with scandals. And so people want to detach. I'm not like that. I'm not one of those. I'm leaving it behind because I don't want to be attached with that either. Any quick hands up. Who wants to be attached to the worst that Christians have done? Whoa, okay, unanimous. So there's a detaching that we want to do, and I don't blame people for that impulse. The danger with detachment is that then we end up isolated. So we're not going to church, and suddenly it's like, well, who else am I walking this road with? I'm kind of alone. And then spiritually, there's a detachment. Well, if I don't know what I think about God or Christ or the Spirit, then what do I think about mercy and grace and forgiveness? What do I think about that? An enemy love? Do I believe in any of these things anymore? And if I believe in them, where do they come from? Do I have to muster them up from within myself and try really hard to forgive myself? That ain't easy. And so we can end up isolated, alone, stuck, uncertain, and unable to have anyone else give us something from outside of ourselves as a gift. The reminder of forgiveness, the reminder of grace, the reminder of the Spirit's presence. And that often leads to a sort of spiritual or physical malaise, isolation, or death. So, that's one way. Another way that I see people engaging with this idea of deconstruction is the critical engagement. And again, I didn't spend a lot of time totally disconnected from the church because I'm a pastor, but boy, have I spent my fair time criticizing. And it's good criticism because it's all valid. This is criticizing. This is the problem. These are the issues I can see. This is how the system is set up poorly. Let's fight. Let's protest. Let's make an impact. Let's try to change things. And that's a good impulse. But there's a danger that can come with criticism. Because as much as criticism can be important for making change, criticism also feels really good. Right? Like, oh my gosh, when I get to be like, some Christians are narrow-minded, and some Christians don't get with the times, and some Christians are more concerned with their way and not God's way. I'm such a good person. This feels amazing. And then I find memes. Oh my gosh, I don't even have to think it anymore. I can just share it and get all the dopamine hit of thinking it. This is even better. Share, 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 share. Oh my gosh, there's podcasts that are exclusively devoted to criticism? Woo! And look, I'm not saying that there's never an episode you should listen to. I'm not saying there's never a time where someone blogged it better than you could articulate it. I'm saying that when it becomes the diet we live on, It can make us sick. And criticism can shift to cynicism. And cynicism has a way of affecting us. We think that we're being critical of others, but as we criticize, that same criticism comes back to us. As Christ would say, if you do not forgive others, your sins cannot be forgiven. Because how could you live in forgiveness if you're fixated on not forgiving others? How could you receive mercy if your default neurological pattern, even, is not giving mercy freely? And so while I see the place of criticism, there's a dangerous side to that as well. So what does Christ offer us? How do we work our way through this? How do we walk the good road through this? I think what Christ offers us in this text is a beautiful and subversive and very creative way to walk through those two ways we've named before and into a better way. Christ says that we ought to be radically obedient. Radically. Perfectly obedient. We should aim to be perfectly obedient, not to the institutions, not to the systems, not to the schools of thought, but to the Word and the saints, to the law and the prophets. We ought to be as radically obedient as we can be to what we have learned about grace and mercy and forgiveness, about greed and lust and anger. We ought to be perfectly obedient in following what we have been given from Christ as Word, and we ought to be perfectly obedient, or not, okay, but he's just saying aim for it, and we'll get to grace later. Just aim for it. It's what you should want, what your desire should be. Whether you can do it or not is kind of irrelevant. It's just that your desire should be to that perfect obedience to the Word and to the saints. Who do you know that lives this out? Who do you know that is that non-anxious presence? Who do you know that just, you poke them and they forgive? Who do you know that isn't easily offended? Who do you know that has hope in hopeless times? Honor them. Be radically obedient to the way of life that they are witnessing to. And let the chips fall where they may, with all the big stuff. I love that Christ's way here includes elements of detachment. That as followers of the way, we are not attached to these buildings as much as we love them and are grateful for them. We're not attached to these denominations. We're not attached to the present manifestation of the church. We are giving our life to the spiritual reality of the good road. We are giving our life to the core of what Christ is teaching. Let how it has shown up come or go. That is out of our hands. There is a healthy detachment from what is, because we have a deeper commitment to the good road of Christ before us. It leads to a healthy criticism where we are critiquing. We ought to be those who critique the church the most, but like the prophets did, with humility, with an awareness that we have fallen prey to everything that we would criticize others about, that we have also loved the power, we have loved the comfort, and so we come with humility. We criticize with love, we criticize from within, and we criticize without trying to get all the blood off our hands. We speak the truth, and then we let it all play out. Not in the way that we think it should play out, but in the way that it will play out. In the way you could say that God is playing it out. We surrender our power and our control, and we give ourselves in radical obedience to the good way of Christ. This is my prayer for us, Eucharist. My prayer for us that we don't get stuck in detachment and we don't get stuck in criticism, but we move through those two into a faithful way of following Christ. It will not be pleasant. Because of all those options, you know, detachment, you get to watch a lot of Netflix. And go on hikes on Sunday morning, that's great! But in the end, the fruit of it may not be what we want. Criticism, we get to feel righteous, yahoo! And the fruit of that may be a cynicism and a spiritual deadness. Following Christ on the good road does not give you an immediate yahoo. It means you will be misunderstood. It means you will be judged. It means you will not be seen by either the Christians nor the pagans of our modern world. To walk the good road of Christ is to surrender what everyone else thinks about us because we have a deeper conviction that there is something good and true and beautiful here. And so that will be challenging and painful. And you might even assume it would be miserable if not for Christ a couple weeks ago in the Beatitudes saying that actually it's kind of blissful. It's blissful. There's a movie that actually Nina mentioned at lunch. And this morning when I preached the sermon, by the way, I had no ending and it just kind of ended, like with no ending at all. And then when we were getting lunch, I was like, Will, Nina, can you give me an ending to that sermon? Because it just sort of was like, and good luck to you all, let's pray. Which is fine, maybe that's where sermons have to end sometimes. But Nina mentioned that, Jill mentioned that she was watching the movie A Hidden Life, which is a movie about a Nazi resistor, a real life Nazi resistor in the 40s who was just a farmer, wanted a simple life, but when he would not give obedience to Hitler and the Nazi party that was taking over Germany, was dragged into prison. And in prison was threatened with death unless he gave his loyalty over to Hitler. And because of his allegiance to Christ and his allegiance to his fellow brothers and sisters, he refused. And you would think his life was awful. He's living in a jail cell. They say to him, no one will remember your story. No one will ever remember you. Why not just sign this piece of paper giving loyalty and go back to your family, go back to your wife and your children, go back to your farm? Why would you do this? They said, just sign here and you can be free. And he said to them, I am free. There are many roads that promise freedom and do not deliver. There is one good road that offers freedom and always delivers. That's the good road. It cannot be thought about only. It cannot be analyzed only. It must be walked. That is the way. That is the way. Amen.